In a gallery over there. Good morning. Let me just open us in a quick word of prayer. My talk this morning is a little on the longer side, so bear with me. Originally, it was probably over an hour, and my husband's like, you need to cut this down. So I did a lot of research and a lot of study. It's a lot of fun, but just bear with me, and we're going to have a great time this morning. Father, thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Proverbs. We thank you for Solomon, that you gave him the wisdom to put these words before us. Father, we pray that we would take these words in through the lecture this morning and through our time in our small groups, that we would leave here changed women because of what we hear today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we learned that Solomon pleased God by asking for a discerning heart to govern his people and to distinguish between what's right and wrong. God was so pleased by this request that he gave Solomon not only wisdom, but he also pronounced that there would never be anyone wiser than Solomon, not back then and not ever again. And God also said that he was going to give Solomon some things that Solomon didn't even ask for: riches, honor, and even a long life, as we read in 1 Kings 3. And these are the very same things that we're going to be looking at this morning that wisdom promises in her speech in Proverbs 1 and chapters 1 and 3. I love what David Bland has to say in his book, Proverbs and the Formation of Character. He says that wisdom is the ability to negotiate the complexities of life, or to put another way, it's developing expertise in living responsibly. So by asking the question, why seek wisdom, it feels like we're asking if we would like to be healthy or in good shape, and of course we would. And in fact, as I thought about it more, I started to view Proverbs in the similar way that I would think about the many dieting and exercise books that I have read, especially over this past year. They start out listing all the follies of being unhealthy: the heart risks, the low energy, the bad attitude, crabby mom, being cranky, all the precursors to illnesses that you could possibly get. But on the other hand, once I'm in better shape, I'm going to experience the benefits of being energetic, a better sleeper, having a better attitude, a better outlook, a better thinker. So we can kind of compare these attitudes to the positive attributes of seeking wisdom. And then this self-help book will describe all the activities required of me to get healthy and to get in shape. Proverbs does very similar things with seeking after wisdom. And it dawned on me that Solomon was the very first person to write the first best-selling how-to book. So if Solomon is considered by God to be the wisest man to ever live, and since he wrote the book of Proverbs, it seems like it's a pretty important book for us to chew upon and to digest, no pun intended. This book deals with all kinds of people: the wise, the foolish, the lazy, the diligent, the just, the unjust, the rich, the poor, the sinner, the non-sinner, the mother, the father, the child. Any of us can find ourselves in one of these group of people and identify. So the book of Proverbs is for everyone. So because God blessed Solomon in so many ways, simply because he asked for wisdom, doesn't it seem obvious that we should want to seek wisdom as well? So first we're going to dive into the drawbacks. There's really only one big one. And then we're going to look at the benefits. And I've put a handout on your tables. I'm not very skilled yet in doing overheads and slides, but maybe that will come as the year progresses. So first of all, the major drawback of not seeking wisdom, we're going to take a look at Proverbs chapter 1, verses 9 through 19. And here we see the first speech that occurs in this section of Proverbs. And this is a father talking to his son. He's instructing his son. And he's telling his son, you need to listen to my instruction and also to the teaching of your mother. And this is the first of the two speeches that take place. This is a conversation that could occur in any of our homes, in any part of the country, and really in any part of the world. He's kind of using a hypothetical situation. If sinners entice you, do not give in to them. It's kind of this if-then that we do with our kids. If you do this bad behavior, then this could happen. And we see this in verses 10 through 15. But the language that the father is using here is actually pretty shocking language. This evildoers, this term evildoers, actually has the nuance of a gang member or a criminal. So this is a little extreme, what he's saying. If gang members or criminals come before you and ask you to come along with them, don't do it. What he's trying to do is get his son's attention. And he gets our attention, too. He comes right out of the gate in Proverbs chapter 1 with this kind of shocking language for us to sit up and listen and take notice. These evildoers don't listen to the instruction of their parents. They steal, they abuse, and they victimize others to get what they want. And we talked about this in our leadership time this morning, but one of the biggest ploys that these evildoers will use is this promise of false community. Listen to what they say in this section of Scripture between 9, verses 9 through 18. Verse 11, we read, "Come along with us." Verse 14, "Let's lie in wait." Verse 11, "Let's waylay them." Verse 14, "We will share a common purse if you throw your lot in with us." So it's not only this "come with us" language, but it's also "come and become part of us." So the evildoers are kind of using this language of "we're all in this together" in order to tempt this innocent person to come along with them. And isn't that what gangs do? And isn't that what cults do? Come along just as you are. Come be part of us. So it really is very dangerous language. It's just a sense of belonging with no strings attached. Just be who you are. The problem is the innocent don't often experience the negative consequences of their decisions until much later. And if we look at verse 18, this is where we see what happens. The men, in reality, really are lying in wait for their own blood, and it's another way of saying that they're actually going to bring destruction upon themselves. And if you look in this section of Scripture, verses 11 through 19, as you're reading along, kind of stumble upon verse 17, and you're like, this kind of breaks the flow. What is this saying doing here in verse 17? This is actually the first proverb that occurs in the book of Proverbs. The Proverbs we begin to see them in more frequency in chapters 10 and on. The first 9 chapters are kind of wisdom speaking in some of these speeches. Chapter 10 on, we start to see the Proverbs. But here in verse 17 is our first introduction to the proverb. So it's kind of like saying sort of the same thing that we just talked about, but in a more puzzling, riddle-like way. It's sandwiched between the sinners in verse 16, who we know are about to rush into sin, and then in verse 18, where the father tells his son that sinners are only going to destroy themselves through their evil action. But what does this proverb mean? What do we mean when we're talking about nets and traps and birds? Well, the net or a trap is a common metaphor in the Bible for judgment of the wicked or for violence. And trapping is a form of history, which has a long history in the ancient Near East. In biblical times, what would happen is the hunter would sow his seed, throw his seed on the nets in order to lure the birds in. And then once the birds came in to start going after the seed, the hunter would pull the drawstrings, the net would close, and capture the birds. So commentators vary on the meaning of this proverb, but it's commonly understood as the birds see the trapper doing this, so they don't come for the seed while the trapper is there. But once the trapper turns away and takes off, the birds head for the food because they don't know the difference between nourishment and bait. Even if they've been warned, with the presence of the trapper doesn't matter. They just don't know the difference. And that's how it is with the evildoers. Even though they have been warned, their greed and their propensity to evil just continues to propel them forward. In verse 1, chapter 1, verse 31 says it another way, that they're going to experience the result or the fruit of their actions, and their wandering and wayward ways will destroy them. And we talked about this a little bit this morning in our group, that those natural consequences of their behavior will get to them. Well, now we're going to turn to the second speech in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 22 through 33, where the speaker here is identified as wisdom, and she's personified as a woman. So personification occurs when human qualities are ascribed to something non-human. And this is the only place in the Bible where an attribute, in this case wisdom, demonstrates human characteristics. It only occurs right here in Proverbs, and she demonstrates the characteristics of a woman. And it's interesting, as we see in verses 22 and 23, she calls attention to herself. She demands that her listeners seek her and listen to her, but never, ever does she say that her listeners are to fear her. That is an attribute that's ascribed to God only. She's constantly pointing back to the importance of fearing the Lord. We see it in Proverbs 1:7, which is the motto of the book. The beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. We see it in Proverbs 1:29, which marks the end of chapter 1. Hatred of knowledge are those who do not choose to fear the Lord. We see it at the end of the very first section of Proverbs, where the beginning of Proverbs are those speeches, and then in Proverbs 10 we jump into the actual Proverbs. We see it at the end of Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then again, we see the fear of the Lord at the end of the book in Proverbs 31:30, that a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. This is called an inclusion, where we have the fear of the Lord kind of marking significant spots in the book. And it's telling us this is something we need to pay attention to. And so wisdom, again, never demands that people fear her. She's always pointing to the fear of the Lord. So even though she's personified as a woman, there are many ways that she is like God. She's similar to God in that, number one, she has a voice and she calls. We see this in verses 20 and 24. She rebukes and she corrects, verses 23, 25, and 30. She pours her heart out and she makes her thoughts known in verse 23. She stretches out her hand, but only for a time, as it says in verse 24. And this is similar to language in Isaiah 65:2, where God says, "All day long, I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who are pursuing their own imaginations." She is rejected by some, as was God. In Jeremiah 7:13, God says to his people, "While you were doing these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called to you, but you did not answer." Wisdom gives advice in verse 25. And then also in verse 26, she laughs and she mocks at those who do not listen, as God laughs and scoffs at the pride of people in Psalm 2:4. So wisdom is calling her listeners to follow, and I think it's so neat that she has some of the very same attributes of God, again, always pointing her followers to fear the Lord. So as there are benefits to staying fit, there are also benefits to seeking after wisdom. And doesn't it make sense that we would all want to seek after wisdom, just as we would all want to stay fit? So here are some of the benefits. Number one, you will have respect and a good reputation. We read in Proverbs 3:4 that you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man if you let love and faithfulness never leave you, tie them around your neck, and write them on the tablets of your heart. Now, it's likely that this promise is reverting back to chapter 1:9, where the father tells his son that his mother's teaching and his instruction should be a garland around his neck and a chain to adorn, a garland around his head and a chain to adorn his neck. These are visual enhancements that make a person attractive to others, and they also can bring honor and attention to that person. We also read in Deuteronomy 6:6 through 9, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. These commands are to become part of us. They are to adorn us." And remember when we talked about that inclusio with the fear of the Lord in chapters 1, verse 7, and then again in Proverbs 31:30, that a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. That woman is going to be known by others. She's going to have a good reputation. And I'm sure that all of us can think of those women in our lives who have good reputations. Of course, there's Mother Teresa and her work with the poor. There's Elizabeth Elliot and her work with the Akwa Indians, even after her husband Jim Elliot was killed by them. She stayed on to continue to promote the gospel among their midst. The list could go on, and we still tell their stories today. Number two, you will be blessed. If we look at Proverbs 3, 13 through 18, we see another inclusio, or an inclusion, where this word blessed is beginning this portion of Scripture and ending this portion of Scripture in verses 13 through 18. And I love what the expositor's commentary has to say about what the word blessed means. It describes heavenly bliss that comes from being right with God. And I love this definition because it doesn't promise that we're going to have a lot of stuff in this world, or that we're going to have a lot of wealth, or it doesn't even necessarily promise health, but it promises that if we're right with God, that's where our true contentment comes from. And in fact, in verses 14 and 15, Solomon says that seeking after wisdom is going to make you more blessed than seeking after gold and silver and rubies. And David reiterates this thought in Psalm 119, verses 126 and 127, as he says, his love for God's commandment is more than the love for pure fine gold. Now, folks in the Old Testament believed that they were blessed when they had material wealth, when they had lots of descendants and lots of children. And Solomon, who was the wisest and richest man in the world, he understood this. And he says in Proverbs 20:15 that riches cannot satisfy and bless, that only the pursuit of wisdom can. Think of the example of Job. He was known to be blessed because he was wealthy and he had a large family. And even when he lost all these things, what did his wise counselors say to him? They said, you must have done something to sin against God and to lose this blessing. Surely you must have done something wrong, because that's what they understood blessing to be, was all this peripheral stuff. And Solomon took that and turned it on its head and said, seeking after wisdom is really what causes true blessing. And Paul talks about this very concept in Philippians 3, 7 through 8. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Number three, you will lead a full life. We read in Proverbs 3:18 that wisdom is a tree of life to those who embrace her. So this tree of life is a widespread symbol of goodness and blessing in the ancient world. Even goddesses at times were depicted as a tree of life, and some goddesses were depicted as a tree of life with worshipers around them. So this tree of life is an important symbol. In the Old Testament, the phrase tree of life is only found in the book of Proverbs and in Genesis 2:9 and 3:22. And the phrase here in Proverbs means a source of life, as opposed to the tree of life in Genesis. So there's a little bit of a difference in the use of the phrase. The tree of life expression is used elsewhere in Proverbs. We read in 11:30 that the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. In Proverbs 13:12, we read, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. And don't you feel that when you've longed for something for so long and it finally comes true? Isn't that like a source of life, just bubbling up inside of you and kind of gives you hope for living again? Chapter 15, verse 4, the tongue that brings healing is a tree of life, but a deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. And how true is this? When you have somebody speak an unkind word to you, it can completely deflate your day and change your whole perspective on life. But when a child, especially a teenager, or your husband or a coworker gives you a kind word, how it can just change your whole perspective and brighten your day and give you hope and a source of life again. So the tree of life here does not mean eternal life, but it means source of life. Number four, you will live a longer life. We talked about this in our leadership time, as I'm sure you've talked about this around your tables. Proverbs 3:1-2 tells us that by keeping God's commands in your heart, it's going to prolong your life. Further down in verse 8, we read that fearing the Lord will bring health to the body and nourishment to the bones. And David tells us in Psalm 32:8 that when he kept quiet about his sin, his bones wasted away. So a life not lived, walking in God's wisdom, can be physically devastating and may lead to a shorter life. But as we talked about earlier, as Sue brought up in her speech and Margot brought up, that God is not promising a longer life. The book of Proverbs is not a book of promises. It's a book of probabilities. So it's likely that if you live a life of wisdom and you seek God and you fear the Lord, it's likely that your decisions can lead to a prolonged life. And when we use those hypothetical situations to talk to our children, don't drink, don't get behind the wheel of a car, don't do drugs. These are all things that are likely to prolong their life. So remember that this is a book of probabilities, not promises. But if we're living in the will of God and fearing him, our choices are likely to prolong our lives. Number five, you will stay safe. In Proverbs 1:33, woman wisdom tells us that whoever listens to her will live in safety and will be at ease without fear or harm. And this language of safety suggests a permanent, settled condition free from the fear of danger and dread. These words are also used of places that enjoy God's peace and protection. We read in Isaiah 32:18, where God says, "My people will live in dwelling places and in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest." Ezekiel 34:27 tells us that the trees of the field will yield their fruit, and the ground will yield its crops. The people will be secure in their land, and that they will know that I am the Lord. So even if you are in the midst of a difficult circumstance, you still can be in a place of peace and contentment. And even Amanda shared this morning, a gal in our group, on the Guatemala trip several years ago, that even though she was in such an intense place of danger, that the peace of God just completely filled her. She knew internally that because she was resting in the will of God, that she was in a safe place. So even though her circumstances may not be safe, that internally her spirit and her soul were in a safe, settled place. And I believe that that's what this language is talking about here in Proverbs 1:33, where you will live in safety and free from harm. And isn't this the best place to be? In a permanent, settled place of contentment. So no matter what is going on in your lives, whether you're dealing with difficult circumstances or a serious illness, know that you can rest in a place of permanent safety and contentment with the Lord. So there are so many examples throughout the Old and the New Testament of persons that are demonstrating wisdom, and the list could go on and on, and like I said, I had to cut out so much stuff. But wisdom does require making daily choices all throughout your life. Scripture is full of people who initially made wise decisions to follow after God, but then later made unwise choices that led them from God. And the key here is repentance. So consider Saul in 1 Samuel 10, where Saul was chosen by God to be Israel's first king. Samuel anointed him, but he made unwise decisions and he fell away from the Lord and the kingdom was taken away from him. Here's Solomon, known for wisdom, had 1,000 wives and concubines, but they all led him away from the Lord. And as he grew older, his heart turned away from the Lord and he did not fully devote himself to the Lord as David, his father, had. Consider King David. We looked at his example last week, and very briefly, I'll just reiterate. He was chosen by God to be king. He was considered to be a man after God's own heart. But he sinned, and he sinned big time. Adultery, murder. He suffered the serious natural consequences of that behavior, but he repented, and he was still considered to be a man after God's own heart. So just like dieting and exercise, you've got to make a daily choice to do the right thing, even if it's very hard. You can't let go, or you'll gain that weight back, and I am a living testament of that. If you let go of following after God and fearing him, your choices aren't going to be as wise as they would be if you had continued to fear the Lord. But remember, there's always grace. There's always grace to repent and turn back, and God will continue to bless you as you live out those daily decisions of fearing him. So before closing, I just wanted to bring up a thought that's been kind of plaguing me a little bit as I've been sort of unpacking this whole thing of wisdom. And that is, can unbelievers show true wisdom? And many of us know people in our lives who show a lot of wisdom who are not believers. I can think of brilliant surgeons that I work with or brilliant teachers that have taught my children. And think of those people such as Lincoln or FDR or JFK, men who have made great decisions. They're known for their decision-making. They kept people alive and safe, and they were recognized for their wisdom. So my answer would be yes, non-believers can be wise. Recently, there was a movie that came out called Sully, and I hope that you all get the chance to see it. It's about Captain Chesley Sullenberger, who piloted that, I don't know if it was a U.S. Air flight, Flight 1549, where within 3 minutes of taking off, the two engines on his plane were taken out by a flock of Canadian geese. I'm sure you all remember this. And within 208 seconds of being in the air, he was forced to make a landing, and he chose to land on the Hudson River. So one of the things that is clear is that Sully showed tremendous skill. He literally, what the movie brings out is he literally had 30 seconds to make a decision and come up with his plan. And then he had 208 seconds to actually execute that decision. So it's very clear that he showed tremendous skill and wisdom. He used all of his life experience, his knowledge, his understanding of aircrafts, flying conditions, engine anatomy, aerodynamics, all the decisions he ever made over 35 years of being a pilot. in order to land that craft safely on the river with 150 passengers, 5 crew members, and all of them largely unhurt. So those passengers and crew certainly experienced the benefits of Sully that day, didn't they? They all lived longer. They all were considered blessed because they're living longer and they came out with their lives. Sully earned a great reputation. We're still talking about him today. And they're all certainly in a safe place. We don't know about his faith, but clearly he showed wisdom in his craft, didn't he? So is there a difference between worldly wisdom and the wisdom of Christians? And I recently read an article that puts all this into perspective, written by Philip Jensen, entitled The Wisdom of God and Our Decisions. So just bear with me as I read this quote. It's a little long, but I think it encapsulates this very well. Although wisdom can only be ultimately known by knowing God, something of wisdom is available to the human mind because we are made in God's image. The world has been made according to God's wisdom and functions properly when his principles are applied. Even the non-Christian, therefore, can perceive something of wisdom by observing what works or what doesn't work in the world. Anyone with an ounce of sense can see, for example, that laziness leads to poverty, talking too much gets you into trouble, hard work and good management can lead to prosperity. This is simply the way the world works because God made it to work this way. By observation and experience, and by applying the mind that God has given us, we can work something of this out. We start to see patterns and causes and effects. We begin to accumulate wisdom. However, even though some sort of this wisdom is available to everyone, the Bible also teaches that if we do not fear the Lord, our wisdom will be misshapen and faulty. The world in its wisdom did not recognize God's Messiah. If they had, they would not have crucified him. Worldly wisdom, because it has a different starting point and different aims, opposes God's wisdom in Christ at many points. Although there is some overlap, at the level of agreeing that certain things achieve good results in our world, there are also major and numerous differences. Worldly wisdom ultimately fails to be wisdom because in not acknowledging God as the creator and source of all true wisdom, it keeps making faulty judgments. At many points, worldly wisdom simply won't work. So Proverbs gives us a prescription on how to be wise. Pursuing wisdom promises many benefits, and fearing the Lord promises to provide a richer, fuller life. Many of us are not going to be called to make those obvious life and death choices like Sully did. But when we fear the Lord, everything really does matter. And I love what David Bland has to say concerning seeking wisdom. I think we can all relate to this as moms and women in our day and age today. The apparently insignificant daily choices one makes leads us to a distinct destiny. Decisions made regarding honesty, patience, pride, generosity, anger, greed, and other qualities ultimately culminate into life and death matters. Wisdom matters. Wisdom promises a full and complete life. So is living a life of wisdom worth it to you? Thank you.